Well, we're here this morning to witness the baptism of Ashley and Alistair. There's a pool of water here. They'll be going into it. They'll get very wet. It's a moving picture. It's a sermon to the eye. But before that, a sermon to the ear. A sermon, if you like, from up here to explain what is going on down there. Now, if you have a Bible, you may like to turn to the reading which we had, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at those first four verses. Don't worry if you haven't got a Bible, because I'll be reading out what it says, and you can just simply follow it by listening. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. And I just want to say two points of introduction. And the first thing is this. God has spoken. The writer starts long ago. At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. He breaks the silence. And that's a little unsettling. Because most people think, if there is a God, he's unknowable, uncontactable. Most people think, if there is a God, he set all this up a long, long time ago and has left us to get on with it. Most people think, if there is a God, then he probably wants little to do with me, and I probably, if I'm honest, want nothing to do with him. But God has spoken. He breaks the silence. And it is a little unsettling. Sometimes, as a child, if my mum was asleep in a chair, I'd creep up to her. And as I got close to her, my face next to her face, suddenly she'd open her eyes. It'd make me jump and jump back. Because she's awake. She's alive. You see, it doesn't matter if there is no God. But to discover that God is, and that he's awake, he's alive, and with things to say. It's a little unsettling. And perhaps my reaction, as it were, is to step back, keep away, out of earshot. But here are two young men who have kept within earshot, who listened to what God had to say. Any regrets? No? Good. And something more unsettling still. This God who is alive, who is awake, who speaks. He comes looking for us. Worse still, what if he finds us? God has spoken. And the second thing, point of introduction. If God has spoken, what has he said? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke first to the Jews by the prophets, men sent from God to speak his word. And he spoke in a variety of ways. So to Abraham, it was in visions and visits. Moses, face to face. Or the prophet Jeremiah, we read the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he spoke at many times. God didn't say all that he had to say in one go. If you read the Old Testament, if you read those Hebrew scriptures, you'll find it's a progressive revelation. Each prophet brought something new, something we'd not heard before. If you like, it was a new piece of the jigsaw. Or it was the next frame in the film. Okay, but maybe you're thinking, long ago. Why did God take so long to say it? At many times. Why not just say it the first time? And in many ways. Why not keep it simple? You know, if God's got something to say, well, say it. Don't hide it in the Hebrew scriptures. You know, maybe as you feel it, it's a jumble of bits and pieces and folk tales and kings whose names you can't even pronounce and strange stories about even stranger people. Why can't God just say it? Because we're the ones with the problem. Long ago, we stopped listening long ago. We walked away from the conversation. And if God is light, when you walk out on the light, there is only darkness. And if God is wise, when you walk out on wisdom, there is only madness. And if God is the deepest reality of existence, because he is the maker of heaven and earth, when you walk out on him, you lose touch with reality. That's us. So lost we don't even know we are lost. So God has to take us back to the very beginning. And as it were, teach us step by step, A, B, C's. Hence the Bible's opening words, in the beginning, God. And from the beginning, God takes us step by step. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, if God was the God that we had made up, just a God of our imagination, then there's no problem, is there? Because everyone understands a God that you can buy off with religion. You're not quite sure who's manipulating who. Are you manipulating him by being religious, or is he manipulating you by making you religious? And everyone likes a God who's inside your head, who always just pipes up and agrees with what you want to do. And everyone's happy with a God who's an impersonal force, and there's a power there, and you can channel it. If you like, they're cookie-cutter gods, aren't they? We cut them out in the shapes that we like. But you see, the God of the Bible, he's the real God. He's the only God. That's why he says, in the beginning, God. The God who makes everything from nothing. The God who thinks and plans. The God who is wise, powerful, good. And the God who made me. And because he thinks and plans, he didn't just make me, he meant me. The God who, when I, as it were, pull on the line and expect nothing to be there, he tugs back. The God who has spoken, who takes a step-by-step approach, a new piece of the jigsaw, the next frame of the film, getting us ready for the big message, God's big word, God's final word. And what is that? Long ago, many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God's Son, his final word to his world. It's the ultimate disclosure of himself, of who he is and what he wants to say. And it's heard in the person of his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So 2 points of introduction. Okay. If the Son is the final word, the ultimate disclosure, the very embodiment of the things that God wants to say, then this must be important. So in the time that remains, let's meet the Son, who the writer will tell us elsewhere. His name is Jesus. And the first thing we're told is that he is the heir of all things. In his last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Prince Charles is the heir to the throne. On the day Her Majesty dies, Charles becomes king. If you like, he inherits, I know it's a constitutional monarchy, but he inherits the kingdom. But this Son is not the heir to the United Kingdom. We're told he's the heir of all things. He's the lawful owner of everything and everyone. Not that God dies, but all that belongs to God belongs to his Son. The future is Jesus-shaped. He's the crown, the climax, the consummation of history, the heir of all things. And number two, he's the maker of all things. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So as the heir, he stands at the end of time. As the maker, he stands at the beginning of time. So the Son must be awesome to make the universe, to make the cosmos. And he must be glorious to create and command the Son. And he must be wise. Think of DNA, a four-letter code with instructions for butterflies and the walrus and you. And he must be beautiful to paint the sunset, to engineer the snowflake, to make the laughter of children. And he must be exciting. After all, the world, this world tracks through space at 67,000 miles an hour. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet he must be safe because none of us fall off. And he must be interested in me if he put me here in his world. Number three. The Son shows us what God is really like. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You're in a room. Someone's in an adjoining room. You can't see them. They're not visible because they're in the other room. But then a mirror is placed through the open doorways, placed between the rooms. And though you can't see them directly, you can see their reflection. It's by looking at the man Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, that we see who God is. In other words, the guessing game is over. Who's God? What's he like? Can I know him? Is he worth knowing? And the answer is he's made a full disclosure of himself in his Son, in Jesus, who, verse 3 goes on to say, is the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus the man is also God. He's God's second self. He's the precise expression of who God is. And the picture the writer's drawing on is of stamping soft metal with a pattern. You know, you take the soft metal, you strike it with a pattern, and now the pattern, so now the metal, is marked with the pattern. It continues to bear the pattern. That's the picture. And of course the Son is the uncreated. There wasn't a time when he was patterned by God. He's the uncreated, but exact imprint or portrait of God. So all that God is, Jesus is. There's nothing ungodlike in Jesus. That's why sometimes when people say to me, you know, I don't like God, I don't like the thought of God, I don't like God giving me rules that I cannot keep and then punishing me for not keeping them. Sort of remote, distant, far away God. And I say to them, well, have you looked at Jesus? Are you willing to give Jesus a second look? Because to know Jesus is to know God. And therefore there is no knowing of God outside Jesus. We're told a fourth thing. The Son upholds the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, the universe is beautifully set up. It's finely tuned and adjusted to allow life. There are at least 15 physical constants, the speed of light, gravity, electromagnetism. They simply have the values that they do. If you change one of those constants, even a fraction, the universe is no longer the universe. And you might think, well, that's a bit of luck. But how did it all arise? Who keeps the constants constant? Maybe it's being designed. Maybe it's being upheld. Maybe someone knows what he's doing. And he does it all by the word of his power. He speaks. That's all he needs to do. He speaks and creation obeys. And he holds my breath in his hands. Does that make you feel safe? And number five, he saves his people from their sins. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. Purification for sins, or if you like, cleansing, washing from sins. It's the language of cleanness, isn't it? Now, Persil, Colgate, Toilet Duck, Lynx. Yeah? We're obsessed, aren't we, with cleanliness. Clean clothes, clean teeth, clean loos, clean bodies. The time, the money, the energy we spend on keeping clean. You know, teenage girls, they can disappear into the bathroom for hours and they come out looking clean. Teenage boys can disappear into the bathroom for hours and come out looking exactly the same. But before a big day, if it's an interview or I've got a date, what do? We wash. It's very important to us, isn't it? I've got to have a clean body and clean clothes and clean teeth, because it's universal language. To be unwashed is to be unacceptable. To be unclean is to be defiled in some way. People keep a distance from me, or I keep a distance from the clean people. And on this very hot, sweaty day, it all speaks of a deeper truth. Because our feelings, those deep feelings of being unclean, are all too real. We feel dirty and ashamed. We all wrestle with feelings of guilt and shame. There are things that I wish I could stop doing, but I can't stop doing. I wish I was a better person. We all have that sense that if you knew the real me, if you got really close and saw just the sort of person I really am, if you could read my thoughts and follow me round and see what I do in the solitude of my mind, then you wouldn't want to know me. I'm somehow unacceptable, unclean. And we all have that feeling that, yeah, unclean and therefore waiting to be found out. And the reason for it all, says the Bible, is that I've walked out on God. We've all done it. We say, God doesn't own me. God can't tell me what to do. I'm free. I'm free to do as I please. And it all sounds very liberating. Only when I'm free to do as I please, I don't feel free. Because stuff happens. The pigsty of life. And it's not just what I do, it's who I am. Jesus said this. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, I wish I had what they've got, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Says Jesus, I'm defiled. The real me in my heart of hearts is full of filth because my heart just pumps out raw sewage into my life 24/7. And if I'm not comfortable with you seeing what I'm really like, God sees everything. Of course I'm waiting to be found out. We all have that deep sense in our conscience that one day I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to eternity via his judgment. And I know already what the verdict will be. Says the Bible, I'm unclean. Actually, I'm under a death sentence. The wages of sin is death. I'm condemned. My friend, I'm unclean, which means I need deep cleansing. I need my sins washed away. I need my conscience rinsed clean so I can stand boldly and happily in the presence of a holy God. But what do we read here? If the Son comes to reveal the Father's heart, who God really is, what do we read? We read that he makes purification for sins. He's the one who comes to make the unclean clean. And in doing that, to reconcile us to God, to wash away the filth of my sin and to provide that deep healing and cleansing. And it's what's happened to Ash and Alistair, which is why they're being baptized. Because it's water, isn't it? If you want to wash, well, if you want to get yourself clean, you wash in water, don't you? They're going to have a washing. It's a washing on the outside to show actually they've been washed clean by Jesus Christ on the inside. And that cleansing which the Son has given to them has made them acceptable to God. And in fact, it's all God's initiative. It's God's doing to bring us back to himself, making purification for sins. You see, Jesus is clean. He doesn't need to be washed. He can live in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. He is everything I am not. But unclean hands took him and nailed him to a cross. But it was all in the plan. Because on that cross, the sins, the filth of countless people who offended God was placed on Jesus. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He, the clean one, was made unclean. That's why he's washed in spittle. That's why he's crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was where the rubbish was dumped and burned. And so Jesus bears my sin. So when God comes to punish the guilty, it's Jesus who takes the blame. And the penalty Ash and Alistair deserve has fallen upon another. And as his blood flows, so it washes the unclean clean, making purification for sins, washing away sins, which is why they know the calm of sins forgiven and peace with God. Ash and Alistair were honest with God. That's very painful. It's humiliating. It's also very real to own up before God to what I really am. No more pretending. No more trying to buy him off with a bit of religion, but actually coming to God and naming sin for what it is in his presence and saying, I am the unclean sinner. I am unfit for your presence and I'm unable to wash myself clean and I'm deserving of your judgment. They didn't hide from that. And therefore they came to God's remedy for unclean sinners. The remedy which God himself has provided for the unclean, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Lord, you died to save sinners. You died to make the unclean clean. So Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And God is so willing that in Jesus Christ, he's washed them clean of their sins. They're now new men on the inside. Clean. Washed. Lovers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the washing that Jesus has given them on the inside, we act out that washing on the outside by putting them in the water, by immersing them in the water. It's a proper washing and it's called a baptism. Look at that cross. See that broken body and that shed blood. The crown of thorns. Witness the drops of his agony and then think how wicked my sin must be if that is how God has to punish it. But then think how great his love must be if he was willing to die that death to rescue me from hell and to bring me peace with God through the blood of the cross. No one has ever loved me like that. No one has ever loved me like that. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. The wonderful love of Jesus, making purification for sin. What do we read at the start? Well, we read the last psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 150, and one thing in particular. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. You see, Jesus, he shares our ruin. So every sinner who comes to him, who trusts in him, can share his glory. That's the gospel. We give to him our uncleanness and he clothes us with his cleanness, making me acceptable to God, right with God. And when you start to think about that, that the unclean could never wash themselves clean because even the hands that wash themselves are unclean hands. That's so wonderful. That God makes sinners clean, that God welcomes them in Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, well, don't just get out the ordinary cymbals. They're too small. They're too quiet. Get out the biggest cymbals that you can find. And use them to praise the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you get the biggest ones you can find. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Because of what God has done in the person of his son. Making unclean sinners clean. And he's made our brothers clean. Right with God. And that cleansing is a healing cleansing. We carry our sins around with us, our shame around with us. Things in our minds, things in our hearts, things that I've done, things that can't be undone. when Jesus cleanses us, it heals us. And we know peace. Peace with God. Something maybe you've not known for a very long time. And finally, we're told the Son is King. He says it in a very Hebrew way. After all, he's writing to the Hebrews. But he says this, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He talks about inheriting this excellent name. What excellent name? What is this name? Well, it's a name you'll be familiar with. The name is Christ. It means anointed one. It means king. That's what it means. On that day outside the walls of Jerusalem, the world, when it came face to face with God, rejected God and nailed him to the cross. Well, God has vindicated his Son and said, here is the world's true king. Here is the one who's come to put things right, who's come to stand the world back right up the way it should have been, and to overthrow all wickedness, and to put death itself to death, and at last to unite heaven and earth. Because the one who died is risen, he's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's seated upon the throne of the universe. Bow down before him. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus the Lord. And the Lord is here. And he's spoken, hasn't he? And he hasn't just spoken to everyone and no one. He's been speaking with you. He's been talking to you. You've been within earshot. He's had a conversation with you. In fact, there's been a dialogue because as he has spoken to you through his word, you've been talking back. He's been talking to you. Don't hide from the discomfort of knowing that you are unclean, unfit for God, fit only for his rubbish heap, which the Bible calls hell. Don't hide. Be honest. Humble yourself. You know you need to be cleansed. You know you need to be washed and right with God and fit for heaven. So come to God's remedy. Come to his Son. Come to Jesus Christ, the one who makes the unclean clean, who takes our uncleanness on himself and gives to us his cleanness. Come to Jesus Christ. Fall upon his kind arms. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And know that he welcomes all, including you.